Well, let's turn together this morning in the Word of the Lord to the Gospel of Mark once more in chapter 11, picking up where we left off last week, this time beginning at verse 12. This is the second Sunday in the season of Lent, a season as we thought of at the beginning of the service that calls us really to focus in on the Lord and our relationship to Him and really come to Him for the cleansing that we need as we think about what Jesus has done for us on the cross and what His resurrection has now made possible for us as well. And so we are journeying through this season and this Gospel of Mark, really zooming in on this week leading up to the cross and some of the different stories and texts found in Mark's Gospel there. And last week we began this, we saw Jesus coming to Jerusalem. Really, in Mark's Gospel, coming there for the first time and riding in on the donkey there from the surrounding towns and coming in. And we said that Jesus was really making a mission statement or a thesis statement, as it were, about who He is and what He has come to do. That He is the hoped-for King, the one true King who has come to bring heaven and earth back together, to reconcile God to His people once again, that we can be in relationship with Him. And really, each story that we go through and each action that Jesus undertakes and each thing that He is speaking in some way reinforces that first statement He makes as He rides into Jerusalem and reinforces and makes clear a different aspect of it. And that's true today as we continue the story in Mark 11, that Jesus is going to make another statement backing this up about who He is and what He's come to do. If you have your Bible open, you saw at the very end of that piece that we read last week that Jesus came to the temple and He kind of looked around at everything that was going on there before leaving again for the night back to the town of Bethany. You could say that Jesus was doing here a bit of a reconnaissance mission, that He was kind of taking the lay of the land and probably then thinking about what He was going to do next. And we know from some of us personally from our own military experience, but probably from just knowing some of the stories, how important those kind of reconnaissance missions are. They help make a plan. They help clarify what needs to be done. This became really important during World War II, and with new capabilities of having planes to fly around and over things, reconnaissance became even more important to help in the efforts there in the war. And just one story I wanted to share, one picture here. Let's see if I can get it to go. There we go. This is a picture of a plane that was eventually named the Tokyo Rose, and Captain Ralph Stakely and his crew there flew a famous reconnaissance mission over Tokyo in 1944, and this was a place that really hadn't been able to do this before, and they didn't really know, the Allies didn't really know where things were in Tokyo and how they might go about trying to fight back in the war, and so this mission happened, and from the photos they were able to take and the reconnaissance they did, plan was able to be formed, and missions were able to be sent, and it helped greatly the U.S. and our allies to be able to win the war and turn the tide there in the Pacific. So reconnaissance is an important thing. And it might seem odd to us to think about Jesus doing this kind of thing because, well, He's the Son of God, right? Doesn't He know everything? But we know that Jesus, of course, is not only fully divine, He's fully human. And that when He left heaven, He left some of that glory behind. And so we see at several points, even in this story we're about to read, that Jesus is kind of going along and He's making plans as the Father's revealing things to Him and the wisdom that He has. So even as He comes to that fig tree, He doesn't seem to know that there's not going to be fruit on it. Or at other points He talks about His return and says only the Father knows that. And so we see Jesus too making plans and thinking about what the Father is calling Him to do and to say. And so you can picture Him at the temple looking around, seeing the money changing hands, seeing the animals being bought and sold, thinking about what He's going to do the next day. You can see Him maybe walking back to Bethany that night and maybe seeing that fig tree at the side of the road and just taking note of it. All these things perhaps impactful as He comes now to the next day and what He's going to do. And really, as we think about this text, as we dive into it now, Jesus has come to make a statement, again, backing up what He's already signified and shown through His triumphal entry. But He's making a statement through what happens with the fig tree and the temple about what He has come to deal with. He's not come to deal with the Romans. He's not come to deal with some other external kind of thing as people's dealing with. He's come to deal with sin, and even the sin, and maybe especially the sin, that is within us. So let's read this story together, picking it up at verse 12 of Mark 11. This is the word of the Lord. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, He went to find out if it had any fruit. When He reached it, He found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this text, as we have just read it together, as we spend a few minutes reflecting, really has two scenes, the one with the fig and the one with the temple, and then some application at the end as Jesus spends a little time talking with his disciples there. The way Mark does this is a little different from how the other gospel writers tell this story. Mark puts it in a sandwich. We often see this in the Gospel of Mark. Theologians call these the Markan sandwiches, where he has kind of two pieces of bread on the outside and the meat in the middle. And the stories then tie together. So we see here the two pieces of the fig on the outside and what happens at the temple right in the middle. And so these things really speak toward the same truth, we'll see. But let's begin by talking about this incident with the fig tree. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? And it seems kind of odd. Why is Jesus talking to a fig tree? Why is he cursing this fig tree? What is he doing? Well, we'll see here that Jesus isn't really dealing just with a fig tree. He's pointing something out. He's making something clear again about what he has come to deal with. And some of the lesson here is this, that appearances can be deceiving. Appearances can be deceiving. This reminded me of a story, a much more kind of silly story from my own life. I remember back, I think I was just about at the end of high school or beginning of college, some friends of ours and went downtown to Chicago for an evening out and went down there and hung out and came back later in the evening time. And we got back to a friend's house and we said, "Boy, we're kind of hungry. We hadn't eaten much. And so let's have some food. Oh, look, we have some bratwurst here. We can grill up. Perfect. Let's do that." So my friend fired up the grill, started doing that, and we're going along our things. And eventually he calls me over and he says, "Dan, brats are ready." "Great, I'm hungry." So he throws one on a bun. I look at that thing and I'm thinking, "Boy, this looks excellent. I can't wait to dive into this thing." And I took a bite. And the inside of that brat was not nearly as good as the outside. It wasn't quite or even nearly done being cooked. It was not good. It's not a pretty scene at that point either, I could tell you that. But the outside wasn't telling for what the inside looked like. Appearances can be deceiving. As Jesus comes to this fig tree, Mark tells us it's not the season for figs. The fruit would come a little bit later. Nevertheless, this fig tree has a bunch of leaves on it. It's very leafy. And so at the very least, since it has these leaves, there should be some buds on it, portending the fruit to come. But we're told that even these buds of the fig tree are edible. Now, they might not be the most tasty thing, but if you're hungry, like we're told Jesus is, they probably wouldn't be all that bad. Nevertheless, appearances can be deceiving. And this fig tree that looks for all the world like it should have some buds on it has none. And Jesus speaks out in judgment against what is happening there, against the lack of fruitfulness that this tree is showing. Now again, this story isn't about the fig tree, and really when it comes down to it, it's not about the temple either. Jesus here is doing something symbolic. He is making a point, particularly about the story of God and his people. In the Old Testament, at several points, we see that God's people are connected with or referred to as figs. You can look some of them up. Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 1 to 10 is one. Hosea 9, verse 10 is another. And I just want to read you one other from Micah chapter 7. This is what that text says. And you could actually maybe picture Jesus almost having these words in mind as he comes to the fig tree. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day God visits you has come, the day your watchmen sound the alarm. Jesus here isn't talking about a fig tree. He's talking about what's going on with God's people and their faith, and what's going on, of course, in their response to what was supposed to be taking place at the temple, the place where God was supposed to meet them, where heaven and earth would be joined, where they can receive cleansing from God, the forgiveness of their sins, and worship him and praise him. And of course, Jesus is the one who's greater than the temple. And the response to him, too, is telling, as they are rejecting, so many are rejecting this and rejecting him and rejecting the cleansing that Jesus has come to give. And so Jesus goes on from the fig tree, and they make their way to Jerusalem. And he comes to the temple. And as Jesus comes to the temple there, you can kind of picture it. This is a rendering of what the temple might have looked like in this day, in Jesus' day. And he comes to this big area, kind of on the right there, that big courtyard, the court of the Gentiles. And he comes to the temple. You can picture that in the scene. This is an incredible facility, an incredible building. It's more splendor, really, than it was in Solomon's day. It's certainly much larger, what Herod has now built. From the outside, it looks incredible. And think about the facility, the building we have here, which is quite large. I think on our property here, we have about 10 acres of land. Imagine this building filling that full expanse, all the parking lot, the field behind, all the way to each side. How incredible that would be. Now picture something three times that size. This is what the temple was. The temple platform covered some 35 acres. It's incredible. The columns you see there that went around the portico and the outside of the court of the Gentiles were 35 feet high. It would take three men joining hands to just wrap around one of these columns there in the temple. It's incredible. It looks magnificent. From the outside, you would think, what grander place of worship could there be in the entire world? And certainly those who were in charge of the temple, all of the priests and the Levites and the temple Sadducees and Pharisees and all those who were working there, also look quite impressive. Nevertheless, when Jesus comes to the temple, he comes to cleanse. And much like the fig tree, he speaks and acts out against these things. Because Jesus has come to confront sin, even that which hides beneath the surface. And so we see Jesus confronting that here because he's come to deal with it. And it's not so much what is being done, right? This money exchange that's going on and the animals being sold, these are very practical things. In fact, they went on all the time, especially when these feasts happened. People needed to exchange money because if you're going to pay the temple tax, it wasn't allowed that you'd pay it with a coin that had an image of another god on it. That makes sense. So you had to exchange for coins that did not have that. Likewise, if you're coming to Jerusalem for the Passover feast like these people are, you needed animals to sacrifices or birds to have for the sacrifices. You needed to get those. So this was practical. Jesus isn't so much condemning what was going on as where it was happening. Right there in the temple grounds in the court of the Gentiles. And as you think about that picture on the screen, this huge area, Jesus, we don't picture him going throughout this massive area and just kind of driving and driving over the course of the day. He does enough to make his point. Kind of like someone smashing something like one of these pots on the ground gets people's attention. When Jesus starts flipping a table or moving or driving people out, it quickly gets the attention of the people there in the temple. And it's part of what Jesus is teaching. As the text says, Jesus begins teaching them. He's using it to make a point. To make a point again about what the temple's supposed to be about, but even more so about what and who Jesus is about. And so in that teaching, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament to make his point. He quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7, and he quotes also from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Isaiah 56 is the one that this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. What a word that is. Remember where Jesus is when he says this, in the court of the Gentiles. It says the temple's supposed to be a place where people can come and worship the Lord and have ample space for that and know that God forgives them and cleanses them, to know that they can worship Him and praise Him. But that's being outdone by the business going on there that's pushing this aside. Think about this word, especially as Mark is primarily writing to Gentile Christians. He's the only gospel writer who includes that phrase, a house of prayer for all nations. And what this speaks. Many people thought that when the Christ came, He was going to drive the Gentiles away from the temple, clear them out, separate His people. But Jesus is clearly showing something else, what God intended all along, that His house was to be a house of prayer for all nations, that He was making a way, that He was going to provide cleansing for all peoples to know the Lord, to know His forgiveness, to be able to worship and praise Him. Jesus says that's the intent, and He comes to confront what's not happening. This is, instead of being a house of prayer, has been turned into a den of robbers. And that's the quote from Jeremiah 7. And if you look that up, you see it's a sermon that Jeremiah gives about the temple and what's going on in his day. It's a sermon about the uselessness of false religion. And he says in that text, you're doing all these immoral things. And then you come here to the temple and you say, we're safe here. It looks really good on the outside. You're coming to the temple. You're offering the sacrifices. But inside, it's so wrong. Inside, though you try to hide it, there's cleansing that needs to be undertaken. There's sin that needs to be confronted. And Jesus is saying the same thing here as He comes to the temple and as He teaches in the temple courts, in the presence of not only the people, but the rulers of the temple. Jesus is saying, this needs to be dealt with, and I have come to deal with it. What the temple system was set up for, a place where God could meet with His people and sin could be dealt with, Jesus is saying, I'm even greater than this. And He shows it by being the one who's cleansing and clearing out the temple. Jesus has come for this purpose. What you and I need to square with today is that Jesus comes to confront this in us as well. Because it's not just a problem in Jesus' ministry time. It's not just something that was a problem in Jeremiah's day. This is something we need to be honest about and face as well. Sometimes we are pretty good at looking good on the surface, while things inside are a mess. Sometimes we're pretty good living and showing a certain thing on Sunday, but doing a whole different thing during the week or on Friday night. We can look so good on the outside, while on the inside, we're crying out for cleansing. And Jesus calls us to think about that. And really, the greatest issue we see in the rejection of Jesus, and especially with the religious leaders, is that they don't see a need for Him. They don't see a need for cleansing. We have this figured out. We have the law. We're doing it well. Look at us. Look at how clean we look on the outside. And Jesus says, you're whitewashed tombs. You need the cleansing that only I can provide. This is what I've come to deal with. This is what I've come to confront. This is what I've come to save from. And so for myself, for all of us as well, we need to be aware that we need this cleansing from Jesus. We need to be aware that sometimes we can put on a pretty good show. We can look good on the outside, while on the inside, it's a mess. And this could be true of us physically. You think about the building of the temple. You think about the facility we have here, the facilities we see in so many churches here in the States and around the world. It looks great. Wow, what an incredible place. But if this is not a place where people can come and meet the Lord and hear the good news of Jesus and come before Him in prayer and worship, what good is it? Likewise, if we are not people, we are not people who bear the name of Jesus and can, again, bring people to know and see what Jesus is all about and share that good news, again, what good is it how we look on the outside? We can be good about following the rules. We can be pretty good about having our attendance match up with what's expected. But what about the things that need to be dealt with inside? Are we allowing those things to be touched by Jesus? Do we see the need for His cleansing? Because yes, Jesus has come to confront sin. But really, first and foremost, He has come to cleanse us from our sin. And Jesus, in talking to His disciples later that week, He has a conversation with Peter, and He's showing them what He has come to do, and He's washing their feet. And Peter comes to Him and says, Lord, surely You'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says to him, Peter, unless I wash you, Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. We need the cleansing of Jesus. None other will do. But it is this cleansing that Jesus has come for. This cleansing will happen. Jesus speaks as a word of warning here with the fig tree in the temple. Cleansing is going to happen. Evil is going to be cleansed, whether it's through faith or through judgment. But first and foremost, Jesus has come and he's going to the cross to provide salvation, that we might believe in him and know the cleansing inside and out that only Jesus can provide. Friends, we need to hear today that Jesus' word has the power to accomplish this, to do what nothing and no one else can do, to provide this cleansing for us. A conversation with his disciples a couple days after this, in John 15, Jesus says to them, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." Where the temple failed, where human ingenuity would never come through, Jesus comes through every single time. And just like Peter and the other disciples are amazed as they come across the fig tree and see it withered the next day, they're amazed by the authority of Jesus' word. So we too can be amazed that at Jesus' word, all of our sins can be forgiven, can be washed clean. Jesus is the one who meets the hopes of God's people, who meets what we really need, who meets the hope that's expressed really at the end of Malachi. The hope that people would have. This is a word there. Suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant who you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Sometimes spiritually we can be like our young children. We don't always want to have a bath. We don't always want to get clean. Sometimes we don't even think we see the need for it. Sometimes it's not easy to undergo it either. But Jesus says, "This is why I've come. You will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." He has come to cleanse us. He has come to give us new life. And just as when Jesus spoke in John 15 about the new life he's given, and he calls his disciples to abide in him, so too here as he has his disciples, he says, "I have come to cleanse you." And this, then, is what the new life looks like. I'm going to close just highlighting the things that Jesus says to his disciple here about the new cleansed life, the new temple life, really, as God's people that we are called to live. So Jesus says, first and foremost, this new cleansed life is by faith in Jesus' cleansing power. Have faith in God, he says, as they're amazed by the power of Jesus' word. Have faith in God. I'll tell you the truth. If you say to this mountain, "Move," and really believe it, it will be thrown into the heart of the sea. It's an incredible word, a challenging one, and has so many things for us to be thinking about and applications in our lives. But primarily, first and foremost, I think we need to hear Jesus' word on how he deals with our sin and him calling us to faith to believe in his cleansing power. Because first and foremost, and really last as well, the mountain that we need to deal with is the mountain of our sin. The mountain of our pain, the mountain of our brokenness, the mountain of death itself. And to hear and believe that the name of Jesus, through the work of Jesus, at his word, that that mountain can be cast into the heart of the sea. Jesus has come to do this, to cleanse us, to deal with our sin. He's come to meet our hopes. Hear the last words of Micah 7, that word we shared earlier. "Who is a God like you, who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities, the mountain of our sin, into the depths of the sea." First and foremost, the cleansed life is one that believes that Jesus has cleansed us, that he has the power to deal with these things that seem insurmountable and would be otherwise. Do we believe in Jesus' cleansing? Secondly, it's so fitting that we've been in prayer the last 21 days here, and especially the last 24 hours, because Jesus says you need to be praying. You need to be coming before the Father and trust. You need to be coming before the Father in my name and praying and depending, calling upon God. This is what the cleansed life looks like. Depending on God for our salvation. Depending on Him for what we need in mission. Depending on Him for what we need every day in life. Calling out in trust. The cleansed life of faith and of a faithful prayer. And then lastly, Jesus talks about forgiveness. This might seem odd at first, but I think it's so fitting that Jesus talks about this here. As you come in prayer, as you stand before the Lord in prayer and depend on Him, if you hold anything against someone else, let it go. Forgive as you've been forgiven. And as you think about the cleansing that Jesus brings inside and out, I know it's true for myself, maybe it is for you too, the thing that sometimes I want to hold on to the longest is those things that other people have done to me, the sins they've committed against me, and I just want to hold on to that grudge. I want to hold on to it tight. I want to hold it over their head, and Jesus says, that's not the new life. Because you've been cleansed. You've been washed. You've been forgiven. And so you can't hold these things any longer. I've come to clear that out so that the world can see a new way. A way where they're reconciled to God. Where heaven and earth can be joined. Where the kingdom is coming on earth as it is in heaven. Friends, Jesus Christ has come to the temple. Come to Jerusalem. Come to each one of us to deal with our sin. To provide cleansing and forgiveness that no one else could provide. Do we know His cleansing? Have we seen the power of His blood in our lives? Are we willing to let Him enter even the darkest places of our hearts and wash us clean? Because Jesus has come for this, for you and for me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's join in prayer. Father God, we humbly come before You this morning. We are in awe of what You have done for us. We know ourselves. We know how imperfect we are, no matter how we pretend to be. You know that even better than we do. And yet Jesus comes. Jesus comes to us to offer cleansing. Jesus comes to us to offer healing and forgiveness, to offer life, even everlasting life with You. We praise You and thank You, O Lord, for the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, for His death on the cross, His resurrection from the grave, for His victory over sin and death. And Lord, we pray through Your Holy Spirit that You might speak that victory into each one here today, into our lives, over the evil one, over all these sins that sometimes just take hold of us. Lord, give us Your power. Give us Your strength. Help us to know and to trust in Your cleansing, Your healing that gives us life. Father, lead us from this place ready and willing and able to worship You, to live as Your cleansed people day after day, proclaiming this